Grace, mercy, and peace are yours this day from God our Father through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.
Amen.
The text for our consideration is the gospel account we just read from John's Gospel, chapters 15 and 16, in the holy and blessed name of Jesus.
Amen.
This last Sunday, I asked the congregation a pointed question of ultimate importance. The answer to the question is diagnostic of whether an individual is actually a Christian or not. Likewise, the same question diagnoses whether a group of people, a congregation, for instance, is actually a group of Christians or not. It's a simple question, and it goes like this: do we actually believe the words of Jesus? Now, don't be too quick to answer. Take a moment and consider our gospel lesson. Now, there are two parts when we think about this question. The first part is what we dealt with on Sunday, namely, whether or not we actually understand the words of Jesus. Many times we want to simply reinterpret Jesus' words, to twist them into something that makes sense to us, and then claim we believe Jesus because we believe our reinterpretation. If you weren't able to be here to listen, well, you can go online, and it's posted there. But let's take it as a given. Let's say you clearly and properly comprehend and understand Jesus' words. They're clear, they're unambiguous, there's no question about it. But you simply don't like what they mean. They rub you the wrong way, and frankly, we simply want something else to be true. Let's take, for example, the clear and pointed words of Jesus in our gospel text for today. If you were of the world, then the world would love you. But because you are not of the world, but I, says Jesus, chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. There's nothing here to misunderstand. Jesus is making a clear, unambiguous statement. If you're a Christian, the world, that is, all believers in the world, hate you. Period. Because they do not know God the Father, they do not know his Son, our Lord Jesus, who has redeemed and rescued you from sin, death, and the power of the devil. And therefore, they hate you. Whoever you are, whatever you're doing, wherever you are in the world, if you interact with unbelievers, you are in hostile territory. They consider you an invader. You represent something, rather, you represent someone, that they would rather see destroyed. Their defenses go up, they get anxious and nervous, they feel like they need to walk on eggshells whenever they're around you. Now, the outward appearance that they portray might be different. The world has always been happy to benefit from Christians, their hard work, and their industry, and they've been more than happy to take advantage of the many improvements that have been brought about in the world because of our Christian worldview. For example, because certain people who were Christian believed in an orderly universe ruled and governed by predictable laws that were established and upheld by an all-knowing and all-powerful creator, it was Christians who began investigating the creation. They were the ones who established what we now know as the scientific method, based on observation and repeatable experiments. And this led to great advancements in food production, medicine, and many other areas that benefited the whole world. And then, aware of the fact that God has given the care of the planet, authority, power, and dominion into the hands of mankind, Christians were industrious and hardworking. They sought to help and be of service of their neighbor, to push back against the suffering and trials of the world brought about because of sin. Even where there have been non-Christian cultures that exhibit traces of science and compassion and care of others, it's easy to trace these things to cultural contact with the Word of God, the underlying message of a God who loves the world to rescue and redeem humanity. For example, early Egyptian medical science closely parallels our scientific method. And when did this methodology begin for the Egyptians? Well, it began right in the middle of the time when Israel was captive in Egypt. Likewise, you may have heard the scientific revolution in the Middle East making great strides in astronomy. But all of that arose after the time that the Jews were taken captive in Babylon, and the cultural influence of Jewish contact percolated through the Babylonian culture. The flourishing of the Egyptians and the flourishing of the Babylonian and Persian empires can be traced to contact with the Word of God, the blessing of God upon His people. Likewise, all of Western civilization has flourished as God has poured out His blessing upon the church. We see it most profoundly in the time of God's blessing during the Reformation, the rediscovery of the gospel, the more fervent proclamation of the good news of Jesus. You see, the world has always been glad to receive the overabundance of God's kindness and goodness when they associate with the people of God, when they benefit from their influence to make a sinful world better. It was the love of Christ and the mercy of God that stirred Christian hearts to build hospitals, orphanages, to establish whole education system, things that were an aid and a benefit to the whole population. It is just a profound reality that where the Word of God flourishes, where it is held in high esteem, where the greater number of people in a culture believe it and hold to it, the blessings and mercy of God are more obvious in that culture. But we see another reality in history as well. We see a profound backlash against God's work, which comes from the unbelieving world. In spite of the great benefit to Egypt through the administration of Joseph through the famine, and the ongoing benefits of Egypt's contact with the nation of Israel for the 400 years that Israel was in Goshen, Egypt still sought to oppress the people of Israel. They made them slaves. They put them to forced labor. They murdered their baby boys. They exploited them in any number of ways. Likewise, in spite of the benefits that the Middle East received from their contact with the Word of God, from their contact with the promise of salvation, it wasn't long until Islam arose with its desire to exterminate both Jews and Christians. All you have to do is read their book to see it. The apparent and outward kindness shown by the world, the toleration of the world towards Christians, is not now and has never been based on actual love or acceptance of Christians or Christian teaching. At most, it has been based on the usefulness of Christians to help achieve worldly and wicked ends. Any kindness, any goodness shown to the church or the body of Christ has only been based on the desire for a worldly benefit that they received from tolerating the existence of Christians. And any time the distinctive truths about God's activity to save sinners from sin, death, and condemnation, whenever that begins to predominate, the toleration goes away. The true hatred and animosity of the unbelieving world toward Christ and his body of believers, the church, increases, and persecution arises, attempting to destroy and cast down what God has built, and it all becomes more overt and less constrained. And this brings us to our fifth key in understanding the passion of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's summarized nicely for us by St. Paul the Apostle in Colossians chapter 1, where, pointing to himself and his own suffering, he says, "I in my flesh am fulfilling what remains of the sufferings of Christ for the sake of his body, the church." We see the same in our epistle text for today, as St. Peter says to the church, "Rejoice insofar as you share Christ's suffering." Now let's be clear, we're talking about the results and the consequences of Jesus' finished work on the cross. Our suffering does not compensate for sin. We are not paying God back with our own sufferings. Jesus finished it all. Our suffering as Christians in this world is because God has reached down and saved, rescued, and redeemed us. He has put his name upon us. God has made us members of his kingdom. Our suffering in the world is because Christians are indeed an invading force in the world, because the world is ruled over and reigned over by the devil. And like any wicked tyrant, the devil can't even consider losing an inch of territory. And also, like deluded and deceived slaves who find comfort in maintaining the status quo, unbelievers will literally fight like hell to prevent the devil's kingdom from being destroyed. All this we learn from the words of Jesus in our text today. "If you were of the world, the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I," says Jesus, "chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." This is not Pastor Dent's interpretation of Jesus. It's there in black and white. The world hates you. And it is the world's hatred of God and their rejection of Jesus that causes them to turn on the church and seek the destruction of believers. So when you turn on the news this evening and you hear that even our own U.S. government at various levels is calling Christians and Christian organizations hate groups because, well, they happen to be pro-life, when you read that banks and financial institutions are being called upon to close the accounts of lawyers and legal defense funds that defend Christians who exercise their constitutional rights, understand and know why. At risk, even in our country today, are those who defend life in the womb, those who advocate for compassionate and loving help and support, for those who the culture has confused to the point of mental illness that leads them to believe that their own inward feelings, not their God-given biology, determine whether they are male or female. Christian love and compassion that seeks to protect life and preserve the God-given identity of boys and girls, men and women, are considered hateful. And those whose Christian convictions prompt them to engage in the efforts to uphold what God has established, those who help and defend them when they act in this way are right now being targeted. Of course, there are many also who are sympathizers with the world and the devil, even inside the church. There are those whose faith is weak. There are unbelieving tares growing alongside the fruitful wheat inside Christian congregations around the world. And just as Christ was betrayed by his own disciples, they will attack pious believers in the church. They will prey upon our naivete, our kind heart, our goodness, compassion, and mercy. They will call out that we need to tone down our speaking of the truth so as to appear to the world to be more loving. We dealt with part of the world's perverted and twisted understanding of love last week. But we must hold before our own eyes what St. Paul tells us, that we need to grow into spiritual manhood so that we may no longer behave like children, tossed to and fro by the waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine that happens to blow in the world, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Because it is by cunning and craftiness and deceitful schemes that the world would have us believe that we can simply love them enough to change their mind. It's a lie from the devil that says, if we are just nice enough, if we're just kind enough, if we stop speaking the truth of God's word out loud, stop declaring his commandments, talking about our sin, our need for being saved and rescued from death and hell, if we all just get together, hand out food baskets, and sing kumbaya, then the church will have people flocking in its doors and will grow. To walk that path is to be carried away by every wind of doctrine and tossed to and fro by the waves, to be carried about by human cunning and deceits and craftiness of the devil. Paul says that the way to grow up in every way into him who is the head, that is Christ, is by speaking the truth. Speaking the truth in love. It was out of his love for both the Jews as well as those who opposed him in his ministry, as well as his apostles and all those who followed him, that Jesus dealt so harshly with those who hated him. It wasn't to score points. It wasn't simply to be right and win a popularity contest. Jesus wanted to save and rescue even his enemies. That's why he goes to the cross and dies. True love, true care and concern for others begins by speaking the truth plainly. Especially the hard truths about real life that Jesus has declared to us. Truths such as, we will all one day die if Jesus doesn't return first. Truth such as the fact that we all stand guilty before God's holiness. We all need a Savior. Truth such as each of us is born with a black and sin-filled heart, and we need to be reborn by God's almighty power through his Spirit. And that new life needs constant feeding, constant nourishment, which we receive only from the Word of God. Truth, like the world, is destined for destruction. And all of us need to be on the narrow path that leads to eternal life. But note that these truths have real consequences. It means that God even wants tiny infants who are not yet born to hear the call of Christ, to be baptized and come to a knowledge of the truth. And so murdering them in the womb is wrong. God wants men and women to find companionship in marriage, to show forth into the world the love that our Lord Jesus has for his bride, the church. And the church itself should be fruitful and multiply and make disciples and more believers. So all the things we talk about, unmarried sexual relations, homosexuality, as well as taking it upon ourselves to limit the number of children we have through artificial birth control. All these things are contrary to God's will and contrary to God's purposes. And all of this means we need to step into the breach. Because when our brothers and sisters in Christ talk about this, they will be in the midst of a storm. We also need to push back against the world who wants to limit procreation, who wants to destroy God's ideal of marriage, a culture that wants to pursue death at any and every cost, not just for children in the womb, but also at the end of life, where even now, it's very difficult to get medical care past a certain age. It means sacrificing greatly as Christians. And for that, the world will hate us. But we can no longer sugarcoat these things any longer. For the love of humanity and everything that is holy, we need to accept the reality that the world is going to hate us if we are faithful. And such hatred may be expressed clearly and outwardly as hostility, or it may simply simmer beneath the surface, as it has for most of our lives until recently. But it is there. It is real. Because, as Jesus said, a servant is not greater than his master. And we have seen the persecution of Jesus. He was betrayed by his own disciples, just as pastors and fellow congregation members are betrayed and hurt by those even inside the church. We must acknowledge this reality. We must prepare for it. And as Jesus did with Peter, we must seek even to bring the betrayers back into the fold so that they may yet be saved from hell. Even when it happens that those in positions of power and authority in the church and all kinds of churchly institutions like districts and synods and circuits and all the others, even when they ally themselves with the world, even when they use worldly craft and cunning to defraud the people of God, as seems to be happening in Texas with our Concordia University, and might even be happening in Ann Arbor. Such things cannot surprise us. The chief priests allied with Pilate to put Jesus to death, using government authority unjustly to destroy the Lamb of God, we ought not expect to be treated or fare any better. We ought not believe that we will get a fair shake by the government or any government authority. Pilate knew Jesus was innocent, and yet he was persuaded by the crowds to condemn an innocent man to death simply in order to save face with his boss, Caesar. And as the church is made to suffer at the hands of one enemy, what we will see is that worldly powers and those who were former enemies with each other will come together to inflict more torture and suffering on the church, just as Pilate and Herod became friends. And as Jesus is stripped of his clothing, we can expect the church will be robbed of her goods. Perhaps her bank accounts will be closed, her money plundered, under the claim of hate crimes. But even if that doesn't happen, the church, wherever she has been faithful, has most often operated on a shoestring budget and has been in need, has always seemed beggarly from a worldly perspective. And as the world careens to its certain destruction, as the end of time gets ever closer, there will certainly be more and more obvious comparisons between the last hours of Christ's life as he suffers in his flesh for our sins and the suffering we will need to endure as a result of being saved and rescued by him. As they hated him without cause, so the world hates Christians without cause. Of course, as St. Peter says, we ought to always make sure it is indeed without cause. And we ought to pray for those who persecute us. We ought not return evil for evil, but do good even to those who hate us. And in the midst of it all, St. Paul and Peter and even Jesus tell us to rejoice. St. Paul rejoices in his suffering as he endured all of his afflictions. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, says St. Paul. Next week we'll speak more about the wonderful virtues of following in Christ's footsteps, but now I conclude pointing out the fact and reality that none of this occurs without the knowledge of Christ our Lord. None of it occurs without God our Father knowing it. We are not left as orphans. We do not suffer alone. You remember what happened to Saul in the midst of the persecutions he was perpetrating on the church as he's going to Damascus. Jesus asks him, "Why are you persecuting me?" Jesus knows and is aware of his church's suffering. As it's done to the least of these, his brothers, Jesus considers it done to him. Jesus, Paul, and Peter all agree. In different ways, they portray the thought, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. Because to us has been given the knowledge of our rescue and salvation through Jesus. To us has been given the promise of eternal life. To us has been given an eternal inheritance. To us, Jesus has promised that we will dwell with him in a house of many rooms. So the temporary trials and sufferings of this life are just that. Temporary. They are real. To be sure and certain, we have God's word, which makes it abundantly clear that the relative peace and tranquility which the Christian church has experienced for the last couple of hundred years is strange and an abnormal thing. We are returning to normal. History shows a much more difficult and painful path for the church. And what we're seeing in real time is that we are now returning to what has been normal for most of the church's history. But as was the case with the suffering of Job, God is not unaware. Even in the midst of it, God is there. So we ought not think such trial and suffering strange. It's necessary. First and foremost, to keep us from idols, to protect us from the temptations that would lead us astray through comfort and ease and riches. But it's necessary also for our neighbor and their salvation. It's becoming more and more obvious that there's no practical, worldly-based reason to be a Christian. The world is making it abundantly clear it has no need for the good news of salvation. It doesn't want rescue and redemption from sin. And so our endurance in the faith is itself a witness. Our holding firm to Christ, our holding on to our faith in the midst of our trial becomes proof that we are of God, that we belong to Him. We read about this idea in the book of Acts, when Gamaliel speaks to the council and says, "Men of Israel, take care what you are about to do with these men, as they were about to persecute the apostles." For before these days, Gamaliel says, Thaddeus rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. They were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him scattered. In the present case, that is, Jesus and the apostles, Gamaliel says, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, says Gamaliel, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God. And here we are, 2,000 years later, preaching and proclaiming the same thing that the apostles did. And we ought not expect that the world in our day will heed the voice of Gamaliel. We can expect that they won't. The world has done that for 200 to 300 years, even as the devil and the world sought to strip us away through prosperity, through the passions of our flesh, through marketing, through what comes across on our screens, on our TVs, and in our radios. All sorts of temptations to abandon Christ. Nonetheless, the church continues. Through persecution, through suffering, through plenty and prosperity, the church goes on. And that's why we continue to pray. In all time of our tribulation, help us, good Lord. In all time of our prosperity, help us, good Lord. In the hour of death, help us, good Lord. And in the day of judgment, help us, good Lord. And he shall, by his Spirit working through his word, through the preaching, through the sacraments, God will keep and preserve us believing, so that when Jesus returns in clouds of glory to judge the living and the dead, he will deliver us from eternal death and bring us to himself in the new heavens and the new earth. Jesus said, I have said these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogue. That is, they will expel you from the central institutions of society. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering some service to God, as Saul did in his persecution, as the Romans did in their persecutions, and as many others have done throughout history. But they will do all these things because they have not known the Father nor me, says Jesus. But I have said these things to you, that when their hour comes, you remember that I told them to you. I have said these things to you, that in me, says Jesus, you may have peace. In the world, you will have tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world. In the holy and blessed name of Jesus, amen. May the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, guard your hearts and keep your minds in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.